Let's pray. Lord, as we are looking now at the birth of our Savior today in these messages this morning, we pray that our hearts will be warmed and filled with the beautiful pictures and the powerful words that were spoken at his coming into the world. We pray, Lord, that we will be moved once again by the great compassion and condescension of our God toward us in Christ. And we pray that this narrative in the Gospel of Luke will be used by you to transform our lives, even as those shepherds were transformed by their visit to Bethlehem, having heard the angel host proclaim his glory. And Lord, we just thank you for the miraculous faith that we have, the great interventions of God in human history through Christ, and pray that we will, in all of our days, see the world as your world and see history as your story, and also, Lord, see your provision and providence guiding and controlling us in every circumstance. So please bless us now, Lord, today in your presence. In Christ's name, amen. So please turn with me to Luke chapter 2, and you see the outline there on the bulletin sheet, the order of worship that you have. The narrative extends from verses 1 through 20, and over two sermons, we are splitting up our study, and we'll be going right in the middle of the second point, stopping at point number 3, and then picking up the next hour at the fourth point, the grand finale, and then to the final part of our study. So anyway, you see that there. I'm sure you can figure all of that out. But follow with me now as I read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloth and laid him in a manger, a feeding trough, because there was no room for them in the, please allow me to substitute the proper word here, guest room, and I'll explain that later. There was no room for them in the guest room. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased," or "Glory to God in the highest, peace among men." We'll talk about that later also. When the angels had gone away, verse 15, from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger or the feeding trough. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. I was struck by an introductory statement by Frederick Baudet, which I have paraphrased a little bit because otherwise they spoke differently back in those days and sounds a little strange to our ears, but he said this, and it's a close approximation, or it is what he intended to say in different language. But Baudet said, "In order to appreciate the birth of Jesus, We must have the point of view that from the time of Christ's birth and through the ages of history, there is at the center of humanity a pure being whom God regards with unlimited satisfaction. The angels join in this in contemplation of him. The host of heaven already sees waves of light streaming from Christ, which will ultimately penetrate into the remote boundaries of the moral universe. The union of God with man, which is a new creation, begins to find its accomplishment in this being. In order to extend from him to the whole of mankind, and finally to comprehend heaven itself, which is to be united with us under Christ the head, and to adore one Lord Jesus Christ, one Lord Jesus Christ, as its Lord. And the two birth narratives, this one that we're looking at in Luke chapter 2 and the one in Matthew chapter 1, these are treasures of the Christian church containing the heartwarming history of how the Son of God became a man. If you can imagine living before the time of Christ's birth, the biggest question would be how? How is this going to happen? What is this going to look like when God becomes a man? But now for us, after his coming, we look back upon it and just can only say, what a wonderful story. What an amazing story. What a precious history we have. And that's the narrative that we're looking at today. And we are going to look at this narrative just from the standpoint of having a baby and what happens when a baby is born. You have the birth of the baby. You have the announcements, the birth announcements that are sent out. And then visitors come and they want to see the baby. So those are the three points of our sermon today on the coming of Christ into the world. His birth announcement, chapter 2, verses 8 to 14, and his visitors, chapter 2, verses 15 through 20. So think with me, first of all, about his birth, where we will look at three things: the world, his family, and the delivery, verses 6 and 7. So Luke is telling us a little bit about the world into which Christ was born, verses 1 through 3. Now, in those days, a decree went forth from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. What a picture this is. The ancient world set in motion by one of the greatest emperors of all human history, Augustus Caesar, and he was a great emperor. Who controlled the machinery of the empire, and his decree demanded that Joseph and his expecting wife, at a most inconvenient time, take the 100-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem so that they could enter their names in the census registry. Neither the emperor nor the couple realized the significance of what they were doing. Yet both were fulfilling the divine plan for the birth of the Savior of the world, whose birth, life, and death must all happen according to the precise plan and the predictions of the prophets. The world, whose world is it, I ask anyway? It's God's world. Does it belong to the reigning monarch? Does it belong to Augustus Caesar, as great as he was, and as much good as he did for the people of Rome under his rule? Or of the many monarchs who rule over their respective countries even today, does it belong to them? Well, of course, the answer is no. The earth is the Lord's, the psalmist said. And all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, Psalm 24, verse 1. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus. A decree. Kings make decrees that affect the citizens. And in their history, or in their latter history, the Jews came under numerous outside rulers when such decrees were made, and those decrees had powers of enforcement in them. Some decrees are evil. For example, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 13. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Or Esther chapter 3 and verse 13. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, to seize their possessions as plunder. In times like these, God's people trusted in him, and God delivered his people from the decrees of the kings. But some decrees are good. Even in their history, they had known some of these. The king of Nineveh issued a decree after the preaching of Jonah, you remember, to the people of his province, saying in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 8, that men should call on God earnestly, that they each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. God put it in the heart of the king of Nineveh to make such a decree. In favor of righteousness, and even more important, Ezra 5 and verse 13, Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild the house of God. So these decrees, you know, they're a mixture of good and evil. But this decree of Caesar Augustus was really neither. It was just a utilitarian decree in the interest of the empire, just a practical requirement for taxation. There was no evil intent. There was no fear about a coming Messiah, as in the case of Herod, who saw the announcement of the king of the Jews and the rising sense of fulfillment in the Jewish people as something to fear. None of that. No, it was just God's higher decree in action through a lesser king whom God appointed. He has made a decree, Psalm 148 and verse 6, that will not pass away. God has made a decree that will not pass away. Even more specific is the mention of the decree in Psalm 2 and verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Concerning his son, God has made a decree. And that decree overshadows the birth account in Luke chapter 2, where we see the king, the emperor, Caesar, making his decree to move God's people where he wanted them to be for the census. And the decree, which we know, which was made in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, had reference to Bethlehem. You remember that wonderful prophecy in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Notice how you have a coming in Bethlehem and a going forth from eternity joined together in this wonderful prophecy. He comes in Bethlehem, but he goes forth from eternity. He comes from eternity to Bethlehem. His eternal existence was to break into time and space in this humble place known to the people of God as affectionately the house of bread, Bethlehem, the house of bread, the house of God's provision. So this is what Luke says about the world. Secondly, we want to consider what he says about the family in verses 4 and 5. And here's what he says. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. So here we see just a little bit about Mary, about Jesus' family. His mother and father, Mary and Joseph, and their lineage. Now, this was the first of Mary's trials, and she would undergo many trials. She was prepared for this when she exclaimed, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." She was fully aware at the time, and she started to realize, perhaps I better say, at the time of her visitation by the angel Gabriel, that as joyful as this news was, it did have certain implications for her. This was one of them, just I hate to call it a minor inconvenience, but I'm sure a major inconvenience, to travel great with child away from home. But they were going to Bethlehem. It was not like traveling to a foreign country. It was not like traveling to Egypt. Nor does it mean that they would be regarded as strangers when they arrived, as is usually depicted in the accounts of the birth of Christ. The retelling of the story of his birth. This was their city, the city of David. Joseph is from the house and lineage of David. This means a lot. This is their city. Kenneth Bailey says, and I quote, "In the Middle East, historical memories are long, and the extended family with its connection to its village of origin is important. In such a world, a man like Joseph could have appeared in Bethlehem and told people, 'I am Joseph. the son of Heli, the son of Mattath, the son of Levi, and most homes in town would have be open to him. End quote. It was an arduous journey for an expectant mother, to be sure, but a welcoming city. But the main point about Bethlehem in the Micah prophecy is not so much this, that it was a welcoming city, and although it does speak about Joseph being of the lineage of David, the main point, which comes from that prophecy in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, is that it is too little. Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little. That's the real point. Bethlehem is too little. God takes them from Nazareth, which had its own stigma, didn't it? What good could come out of Nazareth? Takes them out of Nazareth so that the child can be born in Bethlehem, the smallest, the little, just like the gospel is like a mustard seed, the smallest of all the plants. God is once again focusing on that size issue, the little. The lesser status of his birth equals the circumstances of his delivery, which we shall shortly talk about, which there focuses mostly on that manger, that feeding trough. So you have Bethlehem, little, among all the clans of Judah, and you have that feeding trough. Those are the things that God wants us to look at, that place, that small place, and that strange cradle, both pointing to something which God is drawing attention, which God is drawing attention in this unique birth. So you have what Luke says here about the world of Jesus' birth, his family, and now the delivery. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths or blankets and laid him in a feeding trough or a manger because there was no room for them in the, I'll change it to guest room, and I'll show you why in just a few minutes. Now, the language here does not indicate that Joseph and Mary arrived in Bethlehem and that night delivered the baby, which also is so often the way that the story of Christ's birth goes. They arrived in Bethlehem weary and tired, and Mary was great with child, and they couldn't find a place to stay, and she was about to give birth, and everything was hurried, and everything was rushed. It doesn't give that impression at all, and I'm sure you can see this in the phrases that are found there. While they were there. Notice the word while they were there. While they were there. It means that they had been there some time while they were there. It means that they had already settled down somewhere, and while they were there in the place where they had settled down, wherever that was, then the next phrase supports this understanding. The time came for the baby to be born. The time came. How much time, we don't know, but the time came, some amount of time. The words, there was no room for them, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, just point to the obvious, that people had come to Bethlehem to register for the census, so Bethlehem being such a small place, it was crowded. People were returning to Bethlehem to register for the census. It doesn't mean that they had no place to stay, it just means that the place was crowded. Now, as far as the translation of the word in verse 7, which in some versions use the word in, like the New American Standard Bible, the English Standard Version, and the New King James translates it by in. And so the English word in conveys the idea of a hotel of some kind, like a hotel, guest rooms, or commercial inn. But Luke uses a different word when describing an inn. You see that in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Look at chapter 10 and verse 34. Luke chapter 10 and verse 34. So I'll start at verse 33. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, that is the victim, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So here the picture is that he brought him to some kind of a commercial commercial inn, which you would expect in a situation like this. But the point is that this is a different word than the one used in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. This is the word for inn, commercial establishment, the Greek word pandokion. But Luke chapter 2 and verse 7 uses a different word, katalumati. And this word is also used in Luke chapter 22 and verse 11. Look at that with me for a moment. Luke chapter 22 and verse 11. So I'll start at verse 10 to get the context. Luke 22:10. And he said to them, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room? Same word that is used in chapter 2 and verse 7. Where's the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Now, as far as translations are concerned, you wonder why in Luke 2:7, the New American Standard Bible translates it in, and here it translates the same exact word as guest room. I don't have an answer for that. When they do these translations, they have committees and they talk about the final form of the translation. So I'm not sure what the rationale is for that, but it's the same Greek word, just so that you know. And so therefore, you should read the same word in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. She gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a feeding trough because there was no room for them in the guest room. Now, other versions do translate it this way, the NIV, because there was no guest room available for them. The Christian Standard Bible, which is a very good translation, although not as well known, because there was no room for them at the lodging place, or the Bible in Basic English, also a good translation, but lesser known, because there was no room for them in the house. So there was no room for them in the guest room. Now, Alfred Plummer, who wrote some time ago in the 1960s, or at least his book was published in the 1960s, had this to say about the translation of Luke 2:7. He said, it is a little doubtful whether the familiar translation in the inn is correct. It is possible that Joseph had relied upon the hospitality of some friend in Bethlehem, whose guest chamber, however, was already full when he and Mary arrived. And I think that is more likely. Kenneth Bailey, writing in our generation, who has done a lot of research in antiquity, traveled extensively in the Middle East, he says, simple village homes in Palestine often had only two rooms. One was exclusively for guests. The room could be attached to the end of the house or be a prophet's chamber on the roof, as in the story of Elijah, 1 Kings 17:19. The end of the room next to the door, the main room, was either a few feet lower than the rest of the floor or blocked off with heavy timbers. Each night, into that designated area, the family cow, donkey, and a few sheep would be driven. And every morning, those same animals were taken out and tied up in the courtyard of the house. The animal stall would then be cleaned for the day. Such simple homes can be traced from the time of David up to the middle of the 20th century. And that's the picture that we have here with this regard to this guest room. A Middle Eastern house, a simple Palestinian house in which you have two rooms. One is exclusively a guest room because the Jewish people, and even in Middle Eastern culture, they treasure their guests and give their guests the best, you might say. And so this explains the manger in the house, as Kenneth Bailey so appropriately and historically described it. Furthermore, Kenneth Bailey says, in every culture, a woman about to give birth is given special attention. Are we to imagine that Bethlehem was an exception? Was there no sense of honor in Bethlehem? Surely the community would have sensed its responsibility to help Joseph find adequate shelter for Mary and provide the care she needed. To turn away a descendant of David in the city of David would be an unspeakable shame on the same village, on the entire village. So let me summarize this bit of exposition, historical reconstruction by these statements. Was Christ born in the stable back of a commercial inn? Was Christ born in a stable in the back of a commercial inn? Probably not. Was the baby born in the night of their arrival into Bethlehem? Definitely not. Did Joseph have time to prepare for Mary's delivery? Absolutely yes. Were they in a home? Most likely yes. Was the newborn child placed in a feeding trough? Absolutely yes. It was the most humble cradle that no mother would ever desire for her baby. Yet it was fit for him whose will it was to stoop as low as he could to be placed in a feeding trough. So this then is our understanding of the delivery. So let's move on now to consider the birth announcement in verses 8 through 14. The birth announcement. And the first thing we want to notice here is that the birth announcement was made to a group of shepherds in verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. David undoubtedly did this in that beautiful Psalm, Psalm 23, where you see him reflecting, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Most likely it was in times like this, maybe at night, maybe in the day, doesn't matter, but David was reflecting under the sky, just as he did in Psalm 8 or Psalm 19. And these shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And that's what shepherds did. They thought about God. They thought about the world. They thought about the creation. So in that sense, they were very receptive to a visitation like this. James Stalker wrote about the significance of the angels appearing to the shepherds. And he said, That which was unnoticed by the kings and great ones of this world was so absorbing a theme to the princes of heaven that they burst the bonds of the invisibility in which they shroud themselves in order to express their joy and explain the significance of the great event. And seeking the most worthy hearts to which they might communicate it, they found them in these simple shepherds, living a life of contemplation and prayer in the suggestive fields where Jacob had kept his flocks, where Boaz and Ruth had been wedded, and David, the great Old Testament type, had spent his youth. And there, by the study of the secrets and needs of their own hearts, learning far more of the nature of the Savior who was to come than the Pharisee amidst the religious pomp of the temple, or the scribe burrowing without the seeing eye, the prophecies of the Old Testament, they were the representatives of the peasant people, Stalker says, with the honest and good heart, who afterward formed the bulk of his disciples. And I think he's right. I think he's hit on something there, that God chose to reveal himself to the shepherds. He goes on to mention, using the Matthew account, the wise men, and he sees that as God revealing himself to the learned people of the world and all the rest. But since we're looking at Luke, I think he's hit on something there. God has revealed himself to the humble. A humble birth revealed to humble people, shepherds. So the birth announcement was to the shepherds. It wasn't to the Pharisees. It wasn't to the Sadducees. It wasn't in the temple. It wasn't a resounding blast in the temple courts where you might expect it. No, it was to the shepherds. And secondly, it was from the angels, verse 9. An angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Luke 2 and verse 9. Now, many others in Israelite history had experienced angel visitations, but not like this one. You can remember some of them. The angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, Matthew 1 and verse 20. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph again in a dream a second time, directing him to take his family and flee to Egypt, Matthew 2 and verse 13. And then it happened a third time when Herod died, and the angel directed him to return to the land of Israel. So here a special divine appearance to Joseph, the father of Jesus, to move him from one place to the other in the will of God. And the angel of the Lord appears to the shepherds in the field at night. They could have seen the angel descend because it says that the glory of the Lord shone around them. We can't reconstruct precisely the way it took place, but we can use some sanctified imagination. There aren't too many ways this could have taken place, and one possible way is that the shepherds were there in their contemplation, relaxing, enjoying the nights and the stars and the constellations, and then all of a sudden, a personage and light and glory appears around this angel. And this was just the initial phase of this glorious panorama, which they were about to see momentarily, when the angels broke through their regularly nightly view, which they would have loved and enjoyed to see. And the angels, number three, said this was their message, great good news and great joy. It was a message. Notice verse 10, of good news of great joy, or good news and great joy, heralded by the words, do not be afraid. Now, if there's bad news to communicate, one might be afraid. And one is certainly afraid of bad news. So these two go together. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy. Good news that leads to joy. Well, it naturally does, doesn't it? Good news fattens the bones, the proverb says. Hope for all. Verse 10, Luke chapter 2. The angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. It's hope for all people. We'll come to this again when we talk about, I think in the second hour here this morning, we talk about peace. Verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and to on earth peace toward men, or should it be translated that way, or should it be translated with whom he is pleased? And there, once again, we have an option, which would be nice if we didn't have any options ever when we study the Bible, but sometimes we just do translation options, and we just have to judge which seems to be the best. But one thing for sure, in this verse, it says to all people. But the angel of the Lord said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. And as I will say again in the second hour, this is a universal type of statement for all the people. It's not intended to be a precise, like a doctrinal statement. It's just all the people. It's just showing God's will toward the people, God's will toward mankind. And so this is the word of the angel, hope for all. We certainly would agree with that, wouldn't we? Hope for all. Coming of Christ brings hope for all people. People groups and people. Individual people. Hope for all people. Any person that you might meet, you know for sure that if you speak Christ to them, there is hope for that person. And that's the sense of a universalistic statement, such as you have in verse 10. And I think the same thing applies in verse 14. Hope for all. But the most wonderful thing about this angelic announcement is found in the next verse, verse 11, which is the fulfillment. In one short and simple statement, today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That word today is of infinite significance and value because it speaks about fulfillment. The Jews were waiting for the fulfillment of ancient promises their whole life. In Old Testament times or their Old Testament history, it was all about promise and prophecy and waiting until he would come. And now, by the simple word today, the angel indicates that now the time of fulfillment has come. He has been born. And the language there is it's past. He has been born, or he has fulfilled all that the Old Testament predicted of him coming into the world. But three things are said about him. Three special words are used about him. The first is Savior. The second is Christ or Christos. And the third is Lord or Kurios. So let's look at these words for a few moments. The first is Savior. It's the Greek word soter, If you study doctrine, you know, you have theology, anthropology, the study of man, pneumatology, the study of the spirit, eschatology, the study of last things. And then you have soteriology. Soteriology. Soteriology is the study of salvation. And that's where we get that word soteriology from. We get it from this word soter, or savior. Or used in a different form, it is translated salvation. We talk about salvation. We talk about salvation by grace. Salvation is not by works. Salvation is by grace. Salvation is all of God. It's the same word. It comes from the Greek word soter, or soteria. And it means saving. It means rescuing. It means delivering. It reminds us that the world is in a state in which it is lost, which it is desperately in need, where it is perishing and needs salvation or deliverance, like a man drowning needs to be rescued from the engulfing waters, or someone who is dying of some disease needs to be rescued, needs deliverance, needs help. And here is Christ as a savior. He will save his people from their sins. He saves, he delivers. Jesus saves, we sing in that beloved hymn. Jesus saves. This is his work. But then the second word that is used is the word Christ or Christos. This is the equivalent to the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is Messiah. Messiah means, or Mashiach means, anointed one. The Greek word krio means to anoint. If you anoint someone's head with oil, the verb would be krio, Christos. Christ is the anointed one. In the Bible, in the book of Isaiah in particular, he is set forth as God's anointed one. Others were called God's anointed, like Cyrus. In particular, he was God's anointed to rebuild the temple. And what that means is that God chooses a man, and he, as it were, he anoints his head with oil to show that he has the power of God behind him, and he has all that he needs, the provision of God or the equipment of God to help him to do his work. In the Old Testament, these men were anointed who did his work, namely prophets, priests, and kings. A prophet was the anointed one of the Lord. The priest, the king, was God's anointed to do his work. And so the anointed one has the equipment for the work. He has what he needs to do the work. The equipment. He has the means, the wherewithal. Christos is the equipment that Christ has given. The empowerment, the provision, the supply in order to do this work of saving. It's a big job to save from sin. And yet Christ has the ability to save from sin, because he is the anointed of God. And then the third is Lord, Kurios. He is the Lord. We call him the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in this simple and short announcement to these humble shepherds, all three are used. They have, if you will, they have a very thorough Christology here and soteriology in this very short statement. God can do that in an amazing way. God can make the most profound truths fit into a very short verse or just a few words. But Lord or Kurios means authority for the work. So you have the work, you have the equipment for the work, and then you have the authority for the work in verse 11. Today, this is what has happened, shepherds, today in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And then we move on then to the last verse 12. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. So let's talk about this sign here. This will be a sign for you. And we all know what a sign is. It just tells us the meaning of something or points the way. Like a road sign tells you where you're going, how to get there, go this way. Or a sign tells us how to behave on the road or somewhere else. So this will be a sign for you. And the sign is what is then stated, finding the baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. This will be the sign for you. Now, the reason why they are given this sign is because, no doubt, other babies have been born in Bethlehem. So how would they find the baby? How would they find this Christ, this Savior and Lord? How would they find him? So that's simply they're being told how they would find him. Unless he is lying in cloths and in a feeding trough, and that's not the one we're talking about. So that's the sign. So the purpose of the sign is to locate the child. It's just a practical provision. the purpose of the sign. This is how you will find the child. But it's not just a practical provision here. It's not just the purpose of the sign, but it's the meaning of the sign. It's the meaning of the sign. And we know that verse 12 relates to the meaning of the sign because of everything else that happens here, and that we'll see later in the second hour, where they go to Bethlehem, they find the child, and they report everything that they had seen and heard. And then what happens after that? All who hear the report of these shepherds wonder, and Mary treasures up all these things in her heart. So we know that in verse 12, the reference is not just to the purpose of the sign, which is to locate the child, but it's also so that they might consider the child. They might consider the child. And this applies to us as well. That's how we will end this sermon, by talking about how this applies to us as well, when we first think about how it applied to them. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. You see the two things there. That's how you will find him, but this is what you must think about, the angel is saying. This is what you must think about. You must think about who he is and where you will find him. Who he is and where you will find him. Who he is, verse 11, he is a Savior. Who is Christ? That's who he is. And where he is, lying in a manger. Who he is and where he is. Now, they don't seem to fit, do they? And they don't really. Who he is and where he is seem incompatible, the way we think, or what you might expect. So to the shepherds, the angel is saying, now consider, once you find him, consider who he is, what we just told you, and where he is. Consider the who and the where. And this tells us as well that his birth is a sign. His birth is a sign. The permanent significance of Christ being born and placed in a feeding trough is a sign for us still today. It's a sign of things to come. For them, it's a sign of things to come from this Savior who is Christ the Lord. What kind of a Savior will he be? Well, if the first impression that you are given tells you anything, well, you know that he will be a meek and lowly shepherd, which he was. He was meek and compassionate. I am meek and humble of heart. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. The Lord spoke that as a description of who he is essentially. As the Lord, there's no contradiction there. He is the Lord. He is the Lord of glory, but he is meek and humble. And we take that yoke of humility and gentleness upon us. So the shepherds were being told to begin to think that way about him. They were the first ones to learn anything about the nature of Christ's incarnation. And as I said before, they were the ones, the most fitting ones, to think about these things. Others would not have been able to think about that, like Pharisees and leaders in Jerusalem who were filled with religious political motivations. And so he will be a shepherd. And so he is cradled with the animals. That makes sense, doesn't it? Since he will be a shepherd, he is cradled with the animals, where the animals feed. An association is made between Christ the shepherd and the feeding of the animals, the feeding of the sheep or the oxen in that case, in the home, in those small houses where they kept some animals. He will also be meek and compassionate, as I said, because he seeks no earthly glory. He sought no earthly glory at his birth. God gave him no earthly glory at his birth. And no doubt this was all part of the plan, because we know from other passages in the Bible that there was an eternal covenant made. Lo, a body you have prepared for me. Lo, I come, he said in Psalm 40. sacrifice an offering if you are not you have not required, but a body you have prepared for me. And so it's okay to think about how the Trinity and the eternal glory talked about, well, how we're going to do this, so to speak. Well, you're going to be laid in a manger in a humble Bethlehem home where the animals feed, because that's the kind of Savior you're going to be. You're going to be meek and compassionate. You will seek no earthly glory. Jesus stated this numerous times, especially in the face of those who were seeking glory for themselves, that he sought no earthly glory. He only sought the glory of his Father. He had no self-will. In fact, in God, there is no conflict of wills. And in the person of Christ, where you have a completely human nature and a completely divine nature, the human nature, of course, without sin, Hebrews 4 and verse 15, there's no conflict of wills, because there's no conflict in God. But Jesus sought no earthly, and for that reason, he sought no earthly glory. And finally, to the shepherds and to us, we see that he will be guided by the decree that ultimately placed him in that manger. The decree of Caesar Augustus, which led them to Bethlehem, into that humble place, that what we'll call it, the house, where there was no room in the guest room, and placed him in that feeding trough, is the same decree that will guide him throughout his entire life. Psalm 148 and verse 6. God has made a decree which will not pass away. And here the decree determines the place, the significance, and the significance, the sign of his birth. So let's pray, and in our second study we will continue, and we'll finalize all that we have begun to see in this first portion of Luke chapter 2. Thank you, Lord, for blessing our study in this first hour, Lord, as we pick up and continue and finish up the narrative, Lord, which is just one whole narrative. Lord, keep our minds focused on what we have already seen, and continue to guide us in what we will see in the verses that follow. But most of all now, we thank you for Christ, the Savior, the Lord, who came into the world in this humble fashion as a sign to show us his heart toward sinners, his heart toward, and your heart toward the human race. Good news to all the people. And we thank you that we have been the recipients of this grace, sovereign, electing grace indeed. And we have been the recipients of it, and we thank you for it now, and pray that you will continue to be glorified in our midst today. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.